Well, good morning, everyone. I was looking at what the Apostle Paul, the conclusion he came to. He said, I count all things as lost that I may know him and the power of his resurrection. And so knowing him and the power of his resurrection, he was the only apostle that did not know Jesus after the flesh. And so he would write in 2 Corinthians 5, he would write, that we are to know no man after the flesh, not even Christ. And so knowing him and the power of his resurrection is really the only way we can know him right now. And so in this, where he gets into it in Philippians chapter 3, where he's talking about, he says, we are the circumcision who worship God in the spirit and have no confidence in the flesh. The flesh cannot understand anything of the spirit. And so if we're going to know Jesus the way he is right now, he's ascended up and he's in the order of Melchizedek. And his job right now is writing his word in our minds and in our heart. And so God, from the very beginning, you go back to Deuteronomy 32, And it says, where God says, I will publish my name. And you need to ascribe to it, uses the word scribe, that's writing. And so God does not just leave it up to just hearing a voice. It's very important we hear his voice. But to get it permanently written in us, you know, we're to be epistles read of all men. And so God has to write that in our hearts and in our minds in order to be there. And with like with Moses, when he went up to get the commandments from the Lord wrote it in stone and he carried it down the mountain. And of course, when he saw what was going on, he broke the tablets of stone. And God told him, he said, you make two more tablets of stone and then I will rewrite my law in it. And so God was adamant about writing his word. And so there's something about when the word gets written that it's permanent, becomes permanent. And for it to become permanent in us, you know, we live by every word that proceeds out of his mouth. But that word we can lose it again. But when it's written and we've got it there as a record, we can look at it, we can study it. And actually, it says that in 2 Timothy 2:15, we have to study to show ourselves approved unto God in rightly dividing the word. So if we didn't have the written word, you know, this is what he's left us. And so it's a compass. Now, I just spent this week out in the woods the whole week. We have our deer season every year, and it's for just 1 week long. And so I hunted every day. I got my deer finally on Friday, but when you're walking around in the woods and it's cloudy out, I depend on a compass, on the compass. The word is a compass. See, we can hear, the thing is, there's all kinds of voices in this world, and it says all those voices are significant. And so when you hear the voice of God, you can also turn into the word and as a compass to direct you in the spirit, and the word will agree. And so, you know, Paul talks about this. He says it's all kinds of voices. And he said, if I come to you, he talks about this in 1 Corinthians 14. And he says, if I come to you and I don't speak to you out of the knowledge of God or prophetically or doctrine, and that I'm just speaking into the air. And so we don't want to just speak into the air. Because there's all kinds of voices in the air, and they're all significant. But to hear the voice of God and then to have this written word as a compass that we can look at in agreement with the Spirit of God saying to us, and it gives us the assurance. You know, all scripture is given under inspiration of God. It's very important. And so, and it says so that the man of God can be thoroughly furnished. And so I'm thankful to God that he's preserved the written word, even though it's been It's been changed many times in these different translations and all that. The Spirit will bear witness to the real word, and preserve it for us. And so after the resurrection, well, actually, I'll go on in Philippians 3. There's a few things there that I want to bring out. And he says, everything that were gained to me, I have now counted as loss for Christ. Because what he had in himself, he had the word. He had the word, but it was all according to his natural understanding. And now he'd been given, because he met Jesus on the road to Damascus, and he had a confrontation with Jesus, and Jesus said to him, "Why are you persecuting me?" And I'm sure in Paul's mind he was saying, thinking, "When did I persecute you?" And he said, "When you've done it unto the least of the brethren, you've done it unto me." And so Jesus was giving him a clear indication of what was happening, what was going on, that the body, his body, was made up of people that were in the earth that were receiving that word, and that word was being written in them as epistles to be read. And so this is when we say we live by every word that he speaks, well, that word has got to be written in us to be a part of us. And then it will come out, and it will remain there, so that we don't lose it. And so the point in Deuteronomy 32, where he says, "I will publish my name." Anytime something is published, it has to be written. And then he says, "And you need to ascribe to it." That means you need to write it down too. And so what I do when I get a thought from the Spirit of God, I write it down, and then I try to put all those thoughts together that God would guide me to bring it out, so that it starts to make sense. And so he gives a warning in 1 Peter 4, where he says you need to arm yourself with the same mind that Jesus had, and you have to be able to cease, from sin. And the only way you can do that, you suffer in the flesh. And so Philippians 3:10, a verse that we've pretty well memorized by now, to know him and the power of his resurrection is to have a fellowship of his suffering. And so Peter would say that in 1 Peter 4, he said, you need to arm yourself with the same mind he that suffers in the flesh ceases from sin. I don't know if you can cease from sin any other way, but go through the sufferings of Christ. And then it goes on, and it says that if the righteous are scarcely saved, where will the ungodly and the sinner appear? And so there's the sufferings that takes place in the flesh to cease from sin, so that you can be made conformable to his death. Now, his death was a righteous death. It was one out of obedience, where Adam's death was a disobedience. And so you die both ways. But Romans 6 clarifies that it says that we die in the likeness of his death, a similarity. It's not a physical death. Like I told one brother, God doesn't want us to commit suicide. He wants us to mortify the deeds of the flesh. And there's a difference, because what God wants to manifest himself in our flesh. And so he's not doing away with the flesh, but we do away with the deeds of the flesh. And so it says that we have to have the same mind he had, that he suffered in the flesh, and that made him conformable to this death of obedience, in which he qualified him for the resurrection. So now we get into the resurrection. So but going on in a few more things here in Philippians 3, he says that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, be made conformable unto his death, if by any means I might attain unto the resurrection of the dead. Not as though I have already attained, either were already perfect, but I follow after, if that I may apprehend that for which I am apprehended of Christ Jesus. And he says, so I forget the things that are behind me, And I reach forth to those things which are before me. I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. We're pressing towards that mark of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. And then he says, he goes on and he says, he talks about those that are enemies of the cross. They're enemies of the cross because they're carnally minded. And they're worshiping God, the God is their belly, and whose glory is their shame because they mind earthly things. Our conversation is in heaven, from whence also we look for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall change our vile body that may be fashioned like unto his glorious body, according to the working whereby he is able even to subdue all things unto himself. And so as we go on in knowing him and the power of his resurrection, it's interesting to look at what it says back in Luke chapter 24, towards the end of Luke. I always kind of got a kick out of this part with those two men that were walking on the road to Emmaus. And they're walking along, and all of a sudden Jesus appears along with them. And it says they were talking about all the things that had happened. And so Jesus said to him, he says, what manner of communication are these that you have one with another as you walk and are so sad? And one of them, whose name was Cleopas, answering, said unto him, art thou only a stranger in Jerusalem and hast not known the things which are come to pass there in these days? And he said unto them, well, what things? He was the only one that knew what was happening, what happened in Jerusalem. They did not really know what happened in Jerusalem because they only knew Jesus after the flesh. And so when they saw him die on the cross, then everything collapsed in their thinking. And so they said unto him, concerning Jesus of Nazareth, which was a prophet, mighty in deed and word before God and all the people, and how the chief priests and rulers delivered him to be condemned to death and have crucified him. But we trusted that it had been he which should have redeemed Israel, and beside all this, today is the third day since these things were done. And so he said unto them, O fools, fools, and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. See, the prophets, all the word that the prophets had received from God had been written down, and they had studied them in the synagogue. They heard those words when the scrolls were read. They heard the written word of all the prophets. Ought not Christ to have suffered these things, Jesus said, and to enter into his glory? And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded unto them all the scriptures, the things concerning himself. And so he expounded unto them all the scriptures, especially those that concerned, that were talking about him. And so they constrained him to abide with them. It's toward evening, the day is far spent. And so he went to tarry with them. And in verse 30 of Luke 24, it says, it came to pass as he sat at meat with them. Now this sitting at meat, you know, meat is only for the mature people of God. Hebrews 5:14 says, strong meat belongs to those of full age who can discern between good and evil. And so you have to have some spiritual discernment. In fact, the whole word of God has to be spiritually discerned. And so if we're sitting at meat, it means that we're serious about searching out the scripture to find out what God says about things. And so it says he took bread and he blessed it and he broke it and gave to them. Now, and their eyes were opened. It wasn't what he had said, but when he broke the bread, they realized who he was. That's how they began to know him now in the power of his resurrection, in the breaking of the bread. And it says their eyes were opened and they knew him. And as soon as they knew him, he vanished out of their sight. And they said one to another, did not our heart burn within us when he talked with us by the way? And while he happened to us, when he opened up to us the scriptures, when he opened up to us the scriptures, our heart burned within us as he opened the scriptures to us. And they rose up the same hour and returned to Jerusalem and met with the 11 apostles. And it says that in verse 35, that they told them what things were done in the way and how he was known unto them in breaking of the bread, in breaking of the bread. And as they spoke, Jesus himself now appeared. He stood in the midst of them, you know, and he showed up in a different form that nobody recognized him. But they were terrified and affrighted and supposed that they had seen a spirit. And he said unto them, why are you troubled? And why do thoughts arise in your hearts? Behold my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Handle me and see that a spirit has not flesh and bones as you see me have. And when he had thus spoken, he showed them his hands and his feet. And while they yet did not believe him, he showed them his hands and his feet, the scars, and they looked at it and they still did not believe him. But the others believed him when he opened their eyes to the scriptures. It seems that Jesus here is showing to us, as we search this out, that if we're going to know him, it's going to be in the scriptures and not by some outward manifestation in the flesh. And it says, as while they yet believed not for joy and wondered, and said unto them, he said unto them, do you have any meat? Do you have any meat? Because he was referring to the scriptures, to the word, to the meat of the word. And then he went on, he said, these are the words which I spake unto you while I was yet with you, that all things must be fulfilled which were written in the law of Moses and in the prophets and in the Psalms concerning me. And he opened their understanding that they might understand the scriptures. The whole focus here after the resurrection is knowing him in the written word of God. And it takes the Spirit to open our eyes. And so that there's something in the, there's a meal that the Jews celebrate on the Sabbath when they come together on the Sabbath. It's the Sabbath meal. It's called a Shabbat meal. And in the Shabbat meal, the first thing that is blessed is the wine. See, the wine is representative of the life of Christ. And so they bless the wine first. Like in a communion, the bread is blessed first and then the wine second. But in the Shabbat meal that's on the Sabbath, the wine is blessed first because that is representative of his presence, welcoming his presence to the meal. And then they make a special bread. And this bread is laid out in six strands of dough. And first they take 1/10 of the dough, a tithe portion of it, and set it aside to welcome him. And then they have the six strands of dough laid out because they have to make two loaves, because the Sabbath starts on Friday evening at sundown and goes to Saturday night at sundown. And so that there's two meals here. And so the one loaf is made of the braided bread. It's three strands of bread wove or braided together to make one to make a loaf and then bake that way. And so they bake two loaves of braided bread. And I believe the braided bread is an example of the corporate word. Now, they did it to celebrate the manna that came down in the wilderness for 40 years and kept them alive, and to celebrate the manna that came down in the past. But what I see in this is that this is the corporate word of Christ that is the living word, that is the word that has to be written in us. And so it's the corporate anointed word, the braided bread together, is braided together. And so this is what they partake of on the Sabbath meal. And the Sabbath means to it's a place of rest, coming to a place of rest in this word. And so when you come to a place of rest in the word, that's when you believe it and receive it and let it be written in you. And so it's very important to get this word written in us so we can be living epistles of it. And so then when you go to back over to Mark chapter 16, it gives another account of this very thing. In Mark 16, it says that in verse 14 here, it says, afterward he appeared unto the 11. This is when he came back to Jerusalem after the Emmaus situation. And they sat at meat, and then it uses the word one time in all the scripture. He upbraided them. He upbraided them with their unbelief and hardness of heart, because they believed not them which had seen him after he was risen. In other words, the ones that came from Emmaus, they said, our heart burned within us when he opened up the scriptures to us. And it's like they didn't even hear that. Then he appeared to them and showed them the scars in his hands and in his feet, and they did not believe, seeing the scars in his flesh, because their eyes, they did not know him yet in the power of his resurrection. And so it says that when he came in this situation, it says that he upbraided them. That's got to do with that bread. And not receiving the word to let it be written in you. The upbraiding is when that word gets written in you, then it doesn't need to be upbraided, because you're partaking of the braided bread. And so the braided bread is important to get a hold of. And if you ever seen in the Shabbat meal, what the challah, it's called the challah bread. I may not be pronouncing that right, but it's the braided bread. And so the two loaves of the one meal for the Friday night and another meal for the Saturday until the Sabbath is over. And so, and then of course there's that example in 2 Timothy 2:17, where there's two men mentioned, Hymenaeus and Philetus, two Greeks, because they did not they said they were preaching that the resurrection is over, it's past, there's no hope to go on. And so it says that their word was eating like a canker in the people. Some of the ones that heard that it caused them to doubt everything. And so it goes on in 2 Timothy 2, and it says, we have to purge ourselves from this kind of thinking. And so this is where the other 11 apostles at that point only knew Jesus after the flesh. And so Paul would come along, not know, he's the only one that didn't know Jesus after the flesh, and he knew him after the spirit. And so he says there in 2 Corinthians 5, he said, we are not even to know each other after the flesh, especially Christ after the flesh, but to know him in the power of his resurrection. And so this is we have to purge out that kind of thinking. And the thing is, here's the way it works today. We've got pictures on the wall that some artist painted that they thought looked like Jesus. You know what it actually says about him? It says that his visage was so marred that you couldn't even recognize them. And then it goes on and it says, and his form also is marred. Now his form is us, the body. That's his form. And so you see, these images are in people's mind because they're after the flesh, not after the spirit. And this is why we have to know him in the power of his spirit to get at the real truth and to get that word of the spirit written in us. And so it says that, you know, when he met those people, he uses that word, he upbraided them. And in 1 John 5, you know, in 1 John 5, I like the way it says there. It says that he is come, present tense, right now. He is come. Well, how can he come, present tense, right now? 1 John chapter 4 says the same thing. Any spirit that does not confess that Jesus Christ is come, present tense, right now, is the spirit of Antichrist. And so in people's minds, when they think of Jesus, they think of a picture on the wall or the way he looked hanging on the cross. That's after the flesh. That's not knowing him in the power of his resurrection, in the word, in the written word. He wants to write that word in our heart and get rid of that natural mind of thinking that messes us all up and keeps him separated from us in some image, idol. 1 John 5:21 calls it an idol. He says, keep yourselves from idols. Anything else than him coming in you is an idol. If he's outside of you, it's not going to do you any good. And so in our minds, if we keep him as an individual, the way he walked the earth, that's knowing him after the flesh. We have to now know him after the spirit. And so this is, when you go back to Acts, you know, in the beginning, after they received the spirit, when they received the Spirit, in Acts chapter 2, verse 46, it says, after receiving the Spirit, they continued daily breaking bread from house to house, eating their meat with gladness and singleness of heart, praising God, having favor with the people, and then God added to the church such as should be saved. The breaking of the bread is what's mentioned. Because these people actually knew him in the power of his resurrection. Then you go to Acts chapter 4, verse 32. It says, the apostles gave witness with great power of the resurrection. And great grace was upon them all. The people that know him in the breaking of the bread. And so they'd go house to house daily, every day. They'd go house to house, breaking the bread, getting to know him in the power of his resurrection. And I want to go to Ezekiel, in the book of Ezekiel 44. You know, Ezekiel's got a temple that hasn't been built yet. You know, you have Moses' tabernacle, you've got Solomon's temple, you've got the temple of Herod and all that. It, which is a type of God's house, just a type. But Ezekiel gets into the real house. You know, it talks about the real house that's being built. In Ezekiel chapter 44, it says, he brought me back the way of the gate of the outward sanctuary, which looketh toward the east. You know, he comes from the east. Like Matthew 24 says, as the lightning shines from the east, even unto the west, so is his coming. And so the gate that looks toward the east, it was shut. Then said the Lord unto me, this gate shall be shut. It shall not be open, and no man shall enter in by it, because the Lord, the God of Israel, has entered in by it. Therefore, it shall be shut. In this last war, when they bombed Iran, and I thought maybe a missile hit that eastern gate, because the eastern gate's been shut. for about 600 years, I think. And it's all blocked up with stones and cemented in, cemented shut. And I thought maybe a missile hit it and opened it up. And because I heard some preachers say, he's coming through the Eastern Gate, and that looks towards the temple. But the gate is still shut. So it says here in verse 3, 44, Ezekiel 44, 3, it is for the prince. The prince, he shall sit in it, eating bread before the Lord. Now it says, now this is for that the Lord's already entered in. He's already entered in through this gate. He's not going to re-enter through that gate. The gate is shut. But the prince, it's for the prince. So who's the prince? Well, the prince is referring back to Jacob when he got his name changed to the Prince of God. And so the prince represents the people of God that need to enter in the way Jesus entered in. And it says, so it is for the prince. The prince, he shall sit in it, eating bread before the Lord. Now here's the bread. I believe it's the challah bread, the braided bread. And he shall enter by the way of the porch of that gate, and shall go out by the way of the same. So now he talks about the porch on the house. Well, the temple had a porch on it. And in that porch, there were two pillars. One was called Jashem, and the other Boaz. Now, Jashem means to stand erect, to stand up. And Boaz, there's no real meaning to the name Boaz, but Boaz, the Jews say it means to bow down, to bow down. So one means to stand up, and the other means to bow down, these two pillars. On top of these pillars are chapiters. And on top of the chapiters, there's a network of 100 pomegranates on each one, a networking of the pomegranate. A pomegranate is the only fruit on the high priest's garment, on the hem of the blue robe of the anointing. There's a bell and a pomegranate, a bell and a pomegranate. So the pomegranates represent special truth, a special networking of truth that brings you into a deeper revelation of what God is doing. And I think what it's speaking here, that you have to have it in order to really enter into the finished house, to the finished product, which we are. We're the house. And so it's all talking about truth. It's talking about the word, and the word that has to be written in us. And so it says the prince will sit in front of this eastern gate that is shut up. And he's eating this bread, the word, that will enable him to enter into the porch. Now, when you go over to John, we're about ready to enter into the next feast in the ninth month. The feast in the ninth month is found in John chapter 10. In John chapter 10, it's called a feast of dedication. It should be rededication. It was a rededication of the temple. And in the rededication of the temple, this is when the Maccabees came in, and what they did was they went into the temple, and they lit the lamps of the menorah, but it wasn't the seven branch, it was a nine branch menorah, a nine branch representing the, I believe, the nine gifts of the Spirit. Because now this is a spiritual awakening, a quickening of the power that can cause you to enter into the resurrection yourself, because the power of that resurrection says if the same spirit that raised him from the dead dwells in you, he will also raise you up and make you sit in heavenly places. And so now it's talking the resurrections pertaining to us individually. And so this is receiving, knowing him and the power of this resurrection is very important. And so this was going on at this time here in John chapter 10. And it says, verily, verily, I say unto you, he that enters not by the door into the sheepfold, but climbs up some other way, the same as a thief and a robber. But he that enters in by the door is the shepherd of the sheep. And to him the porter openeth, and the sheep hear his voice, and he calls his own sheep by name and leads them out. See, these are all people that know him in the power of his resurrection. He calls them by name, and he leads them. And when he putteth forth his own sheep, he goes before them, and the sheep follow him, for they know his voice. And a stranger they will not follow, but will flee from him, for they know not the voice of strangers. This parable spake Jesus unto them, but they understood not what things that which he spake unto them. Then said Jesus unto them, verily, verily, I say unto you, I am the door of the sheep. All that ever came before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not hear them. I am the door. By me, if any man enter in, he shall be saved, and shall go in and out and find pasture. The thief cometh not but to steal, kill, and to destroy. I am come that they might have life, and that they might have it more abundantly. He said, I'm the good shepherd, and the good shepherd gives his life for the sheep. And it goes on, he explains all this, and then he's talking to the Jews. And they withstood him in this porch with the two pillars and the networking of the pomegranates over it. And they were talking to him, and what they said, well, it says there was a division among the Jews. Many of them said, he has a devil and is mad. Why hear him? Others said, these are not the words of him that has a devil. Can devil open the eyes of the blind? And it was at Jerusalem, the feast of the dedication. This takes place in the ninth month. We're about to enter into this feast. It's right after our Thanksgiving time. It's a ninth month, Kislew, and this month, now it's called Hanukkah. The Jews call it Hanukkah, which is the festival of light. But the light that it's talking about, you see, when is in the temple, and it goes back to when in a time of Samuel, when Eli was the priest, and he let the light go out in the temple. And that's when the Philistines came in and took the ark. And so in the time of the Maccabees, when they came back out of Babylon, they went in and they cleaned out the temple, and they cleaned the altar. It's all about the cleansing of the altar, because the altar is where you partake of the word. And they lit the lamps, which in this case was nine, and they lit the nine lamps of the menorah with enough oil for one day, but it lasted for 8 days. So this is a feast that lasts 8 days, and so it's a feast of light. But the real light, you see, is the light that God wants to produce inside of us. As you walk in the light that's in you, and don't let the darkness overtake you. And so this is a light of spiritual understanding that we have to have in order to have that word written in our hearts and in our minds. We have to understand it first, and then it gets down in our heart, and it gets written there, and then it's preserved there. It's a part of us, and we are now living epistles when that happens. And so it says, so the Jews, it says Jesus walked in the temple in Solomon's porch. Verse 23. And there came the Jews round about him and said unto him, how long dost thou make us to doubt? I never heard anything Jesus said that would cause anybody to doubt. The doubting is in the flesh, knowing him only after the flesh. And then when he died on the cross, that would cause you to doubt if you only knew him after the flesh. But if thou be the Christ, tell us plainly. So Jesus answered them. He says, I told you, and you believe not. The works that I do in my Father's name, they bear witness of me, but you believe not. because you are not of my sheep. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. My Father which gave them me is greater than all, and no man is able to pluck them out of my Father's hand. I and my Father are one. He put himself first. I and my Father are one. He could say, my Father and I are one, like he was submitting to the Father. But he says, no, I and my Father are one. You see, in Colossians 2, it says that in him dwelt the fullness of the Godhead bodily. How did that happen? It says every Sabbath he would go to the synagogue and he would ask for the scroll, for a scroll, and they'd hand him a scroll, and he would read the scroll, and then he would interpret it and expound on it and explain it to the people. And when he did this, it says every eye was fastened on him, because he was speaking the truth that they had never heard before. So where did he learn? Where did he get the fullness of the Godhead bodily? He got it going to the synagogue every Sabbath, partaking of the challah, braided bread, and the wine that was there. And the wine, you know, Psalm 75, 8 talks about the wine. It says, in the Lord's hand, there is a cup of red wine. And what it does, what it has in it, it's a full mixture. It will destroy and cut off the horns of the wicked, and it will exalt the horns of the righteous. That's the kind of power. You see, that this is the knowing him and the power of his resurrection. This is resurrection life. The wine, the blood speaks about life. So in it is the power. It's the power. Resurrection power to raise us up. And so that's why the wine was blessed before the bread in the Shabbat meal. The wine is blessed first to welcome his presence before, and the bread is covered with a covering. It's hidden. It's hidden. And then when the wine is blessed, then the covering is removed and the bread is blessed. And that's the way it works. You invite him, where two or three are gathered in his name, there he is. He appears. Of course, it takes faith to believe that. Now, faith without works is dead. So what is the works? The works is to believe. The works is to believe and not doubt. Like the Jews here, it says, how long are you going to cause us to doubt? Tell us plainly what you're saying. He said, I've already told you, you don't believe me. You don't believe me. You're full of doubt and unbelief. What happened to them in the wilderness? The wilderness, they had already, when they came out of Egypt, they saw all the miracles. They saw the Red Sea part. That was quite a thing. See the Red Sea part go over on dry land. And then when Pharaoh's army comes, they get swallowed up in the water and drowned. That was quite a miracle. All these miracles. And the people get out in the wilderness and they send a spy out from each tribe. 12 spies go into the land for 40 days. They spied out the land, and 10 of them came back with an evil report of unbelief. It says they saw the giants and they made us grasshoppers in their sight. They turned them into grasshoppers because of their unbelief. And only two, I don't know if you can see this right here, these are the two guys right here with the big cluster of grapes, because they were all given a commission to go into the land, spy out the land, see what the cities were like, and to bring back the fruit. And so these two guys, Joshua and Caleb, they brought back a giant cluster of grapes that they had on a pole between them. And they brought back the pomegranates of the fruit. They brought back, they were obedient to their calling. Moses told them, this is what you need to do. Go in and spy out the land, bring back the fruit. They were the only two that brought back fruit. And so what happened, God was going to wipe them all out. And Moses intervened, he intercessed for them. and said, then the people of the land are going to say you're not able to take them through the wilderness. And so God said, okay, but all the ones that were in unbelief, Jude talks about this, he delivered them out of Egypt only to destroy them in the wilderness because of their unbelief. Doubting, just like the Jews here. They said, why have you caused us to doubt? He didn't cause them to doubt. It was their own natural understanding that caused them to doubt. That is our biggest enemy, is our carnal mind. That is at enmity against God. It can neither understand anything of the Spirit, and it's the last enemy that has to be taken out is the carnal mind. The last enemy is death. To be carnally minded is death, defines it. And so this is where it causes us to doubt. And doubt and unbelief is what destroys us. In fact, Romans chapter 14, the last verse in Romans 14, it says that anything that is not of faith is sin. Anything that's not of faith is sin. And so what really blessed, the only thing that really blessed Jesus when he looked around was the centurion, when he understood that Jesus was under the authority, a higher authority, the authority of God. And he said, you don't have to come to my house to pray for my servant. You just speak the word. I am also under authority. I know what authority is, what it means. And he said, you just speak the word. And Jesus said, I've never seen so much faith in all Israel as this centurion had. Whatever is not of faith is sin. And what cancels out faith is doubt and unbelief, doubting, like the Jews were doing here. And it's at the rededication of the temple, of putting the light, get the light burning in the temple, and cleansing the altar so the truth is not polluted. You know, Isaiah 56 talks about that if you can keep yourself from polluting the Sabbath and take hold of my covenant. And so to take hold of his covenant, this new covenant, it says that Jesus is the mediator of this new covenant, and he is after the order of Melchizedek. And what Melchizedek, what made him different is he had an oath. He had the oath of God behind him. And it says in Hebrews 7:28, it says, the word of the oath makes the son in us. The word of the oath makes the son in us. And so he is the minister of the true tabernacle, and he comes to write his laws in our mind and in our hearts. And then we are the living epistles that can be read of all men. And so these are things that are so important, I believe, to get an understanding of and this and to eat this bread, and this braided bread. Because Romans 11, where it talks about it says that the Jews did not obtain what they were looking for. But the remnant, there's a remnant at this present time. So there's been a remnant all through time, back in the Apostle Paul's time, and right now, there's a remnant that are elected by grace, the grace of God, which is his influence. They're under God's influence. And so they're not listening to all these other voices that are saying all kinds of things. They're all significant. And you can come under the power of any of these voices and let darkness overtake you. But to stay in the light as he is in the light, to keep walking in the light as he is in the light, then you can have true fellowship, not only with God, but with one another. And so what we've done here in our local body here, we put together several tables, just pushed them all together, and we sit around the outward edge of all these tables so everyone can get in here, and we look can look each other right in the eye, and we are discussing the word. And everybody is a partaker of the word. And we've seen it, it's much more beneficial than to have a regular body meeting where one would get up and share something, and someone else would get up and share something and do it. But this way, we are discussing the word point blank, looking at each other directly into each other's face. And it's amazing the difference in the word that's coming forth. So I believe that's what God is really blessing. He's really blessing that time. And so we've seen evidence of it, and much more are expressing what they hear from God, what they're hearing from God, and everybody's being more accountable in it because everybody wants to have something to share. Even the little kids, 5, 6 years old, will read scripture and say, "This is what it means to me." And so this is the Spirit of God moving in on each one, bringing us all together to make us one. You know, if there's any strife or division going on, you are not his body. 1 Corinthians 12 talks about this. It says that when there's no strife or anything like that going on, now you are my body. And so he's calling us all to be members of his body. And that's where the name takes place, from Jacob, the flesh man, to Israel, the prince of God. Israel, the prince of God. And so this message in Ezekiel 44 is about the prince going in, the prince standing in the porch like Jesus did here in John chapter 10, confronting the Jews they came to confront him. And when they said, "Why do you cause us to doubt? Talk to us plainly." He said, "I've talked to you plainly many times. I've told you the truth, and you do not believe me. And as long as you are in doubt and unbelief, you will receive nothing from me." And so this is about getting rid of all the doubt and unbelief. And so this is not worshiping an image or a picture on the wall, or an image in our carnal mind of what we think Jesus, how he was when he walked the earth. Knowing him and the power of his resurrection is an altogether different situation. And we find it that if the scripture is not being open to you when you break the bread, maybe you haven't invited his presence in there. You know, take a tenth part of that dough and set it aside as a tithe portion of invitation to him to become a part of your discussion. And then when the bread is broken and the blessings first pronounced on the wine, so that there's a separation between the wicked of the flesh nature, and it exalts the nature of Christ and brings it out in the open, which is more powerful. Greater is he that is in you than he that's in the world. But it's who you yield your members to, that's whose servant you are. So if you yield your members to Christ, who is greater, the greater force, the higher power. And this is the thing, if we do that, you see, then we're in a much better place with him. We are actually receiving. We're receiving something, and he's writing. He's writing. He's writing. In the fleshly tables of our heart. He first wrote in stone because he wanted it preserved. And so God was in the business. He's the business of publishing his word. He's publishing his name, which is his nature. And you can see in Revelation 14, the 144,000 standing on Mount Zion. What distinguishes them? It says they have the Father's name written in their forehead. They have a totally renewed mind. The mind has totally been renewed by the Spirit of God and the Spirit and the high priest Melchizedek, the King of Righteousness, is doing the writing. His presence, when you know him and the power of his resurrection, this is what takes place. And it goes on in Revelation 14, it says, now this 144,000 are not defiled by women. The women it's speaking about is the flesh nature, the carnal mind. They're not defiled by the carnal mind that causes doubt and confusion and strife and division. But we are made one in Christ, who is one with the Father, and now he is, when we're one with him, we are all made perfect in this oneness. And so if this word is being written in our hearts and in our minds, it's making us one. And the strife and division is all in the flesh. It's all in carnality. And so when you get into Leviticus chapter 24, it talks about that the lamps that produce the light, the pure olive oil, beaten olive oil that keeps the lamps burning continually. He uses the word continually. The lamps are to be burning continually. And it goes on, talks about someone who is out of sorts. And it says they took hold of him and they brought him inward to show him the mind of the Lord. The mind of the Lord is that we'd all become one. And so he was in strife with somebody in the camp. And so apparently it didn't work because Moses said, take him out and stone him. And so it's important as we're being taken inward that that the mind of the Lord is revealed to us. And that word is written in us. So we don't just hear it, but we study it and we show ourselves approved unto God to let it be written in our minds and in our hearts. And so I just spent a whole week out deer hunting. I got my deer Friday. And so I was kind of relieved because I've hobbled around. I've got a bum knee I guess I'm going to have it replaced. And so I was stumbling around in the woods and all that. And we had some cloudy days. And so you can get turned around in the woods. I've hunted in this particular woods for 60 years. In fact, this is my 66th deer season. So I didn't want to miss it, even with my bad knee. But I carry a compass. And so the compass is like the written word. You can go to it and you can see if what you're hearing from the Spirit agrees with the word. And so when you get turned around in the woods, you know, you go over one hill, there's another hill, then there's another hill, and pretty soon you stop and say, I wonder where I really am. And if you have to go by your understanding, who knows how long it's going to take to get out. But you look at the compass. And the compass doesn't lie, but you know what? It takes faith to believe that that compass is pointing north. And then, of course, you have to know what direction you came from, in what direction you have to do to go back up. And so I've been in situation many to many times when I've had to rely on the compass. But it takes faith to believe. I've had other people say, that compass must be off. That can't be right. And I said, well, I'm going to trust the compass and not what you're saying. And I've never been where the compass has been wrong. And I had a van that I really miss. It had a compass right over the mirror. And many times I'd be in a big city and I knew what direction I had to go to get out of there. But I'd look around and be a cloudy day and I didn't know my directions. And I'd look up at that compass and I'd see what direction I'm going and I could correct it. And that's the way the word is. The word is a compass to what the Spirit is saying to us. And so that we get it down and we can, you know, we can go by it as a standard. It's a standard because it is written. It is written. What did Jesus do when he went into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil? And the devil told him, you know, you can jump off this mountain and all this and you'll be all right. And he said, you know what he said? It is written, thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only shall thou serve. How do you know that? He said, it is written. He had studied it. He was taught by the Spirit of God as he searched out those scrolls, and he read it, and he understood it, and he expounded on it. And when he did that, every eye was fastened on him. He had everybody's attention. And he got everybody else's attention there in Luke 24 when he expounded on the word to them. He opened up the scriptures, and suddenly they knew, they recognized him, they knew who he was. I believe it's the same right way today, same way right now. And so that I know this is how God has dealt with me over the years, has been through the word, the Spirit and the word. I'll stop with that, and Lord bless all of you, and thank you for your attention. And Lord bless all of you.